In the lesson that Brother George read a while ago, the tragic passage from Matthew, where they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. But the Lord didn't come down from the cross, but he came up from the grave. So in coming up from the grave, he proved that he was the Son of God. And in this 23rd chapter of Acts, Paul here deals with the resurrection. And I think that Paul himself is one of the great monuments to the resurrection of Christ. And I want to talk about that in our lesson today. Turning to the 23rd chapter, I'm just going to read the first 10 or 12 verses. But Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, and sittest thou to judge me according to the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of a ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Touching the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great clamor, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees of part stood up and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. And what if a spirit hath spoken to him or an angel? And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be torn in pieces and by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified concerning me at Jerusalem, so shalt thou bear witness for me at Rome. Now the point I want to talk about this morning is Paul's statement. He said that concerning the resurrection, am I called in question? I think Paul is a monument to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Back in 1709, I was born in a village near, or a town near London in England, a man by the name of George Littleton. Littleton was born of an outstanding family, and as he grew up, he became an agnostic. I suppose that the spiritual life of England was about as low a tide at that time as it ever was since the Reformation movement. Because they were agnostics, they were deists, infidels, they were against, most of them were, especially intellectual people, were against Christianity in any form. Well, this young man, as he grew up, he espoused the agnostic position, that is, the deist position, denied Christianity. He had a good friend named Gilbert West, who likewise shared the same view with him. These two young men entered college at the same time, and they decided that they would prove that the Christian religion was a hoax, another truth to it. So one of them selected the conversion of Saul, that was Littleton, and West chose the resurrection of Christ in the Gospels. They parted company. Each did his own studying, made his own decision. When they came together to discuss the matter, thinking that they were going to rejoice, or rather shout, as I would say, in the fact that they had disproved Christianity, they both confessed that they were convinced by their study that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And so they each wrote a treatise on this. West on the resurrection of Christ, Littleton on the resurrection of Saul of Tarsus. Now, I want to discuss that. This sermon is really not mine. This is Lord Littleton's. Now, remember that that's almost 300 years ago, 280 years ago since he was born.
and at least 250 years since he wrote that treatise. But in that treatise, he said four things. There were four possibilities. One was that Paul was an imposter and was preaching something that he knew was not true. Or second, Paul was an enthusiast that was a victim of an overheated imagination, that he imagined that he saw these things and really he hadn't. Or he was deceived by others. Here are three possibilities. Or Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and what he said and what he had preached was true. And so his conclusion was that there was no alternative that a reasonable person could accept, but that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now I want to look at those three possibilities that are suggested by Littleton here. First of all is that Paul was an imposter. He was preaching something that he knew was not so. Well, now that raised the question of motive. And so Littleton raised the question, what was the motive that prompted Paul in doing that? Because men don't act apart from a motive. We know that's true. We know that there have been imposters in religion. But what motivated them? We can go back and study them and find out the motive. What motive would have motivated Paul to become an advocate? I mean, done what he did there, become an imposter, preaching something he knew was not true. They offer several points there that might have been motives. Now, one of them was wealth. We know that individuals sometimes will do dishonorable things and dishonest things in order to gain wealth. In that, I think that's one of the things that prompted so many of these televangelists that we've been reading about the last few years. It was a good opportunity to make money. And so they actually were fakes in their position. They were false in it. But it was money, but not so with Paul. Now, Paul's decision there, when he left the Jews and took his side with the Christians, then he was taking sides there with the poorest people in the country, because, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, not many honorable, not many noble are chosen. God chose the things that are prompted. So many of these televangelists that we've been reading about the last few years, it was a good opportunity to make money. And so they actually were fakes in their position. They were false in it. But it was money. But not so with Paul. Now, Paul's decision there, when he left the Jews and took his side with the Christians, then he was taking sides there with the poorest people in the country, because, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, not many honorable, not many noble are chosen. God chose the common things, the things that are not. To confuse and confound the things that are in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter there. And so was not that. I want to look at a statement or two from Paul himself concerning this matter of his wealth and those things. Look at 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Notice what he says here about himself, beginning with verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And we toil, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the earth, the offscouring of all things, even until now. Now here, he knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be cold and to be naked. He knew what it was to work with his own hands. In fact, in that sermon we studied a few Sundays ago from Paul in the 20th chapter, when he was meeting with those the elders from Ephesus that met him at Miletus, he drew that sermon to a close, or close to a close. In the 33rd and 34th verses, when he said, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So where was the wealth? It was on the other side. You can go through and read Paul's statements of his laboring at Ephesus and laboring with other places, a tent maker and so on there. No, it could not have been a motive of wealth. For over and over he points out the things that he had endured and the things he had lacked because even of lack of funds. And when they sent money to him, he was very grateful, but he never implied that he coveted or wanted anything that they have. Not only that, but the closing picture of Paul, the last that we have, is in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, where they're shivering in a Roman dungeon in that city. He wrote to Timothy and told Timothy as he came to him and to hasten to come to him. And he said, as you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with coppers. Why bring a coat if he was wealthy? If he had made money and wealth out of being a Christian from those people, why, surely he would gone out and bought one. But no, bring me the cloak I need it. Not only that, but he raised money not for himself, but for the Christians, indicating the poverty of those people, the poorness of them. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, these letters were directed to the church at Corinth as to how they were to raise this contribution they were to take to the poor saints in Judea. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in stores, he may prosper. All of this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So he took his side with the people of poverty, the poorest people of the country. They were the ones who were accepting the gospel. But he took his stand and side with them. No, it was not for wealth that the apostle did these things. And you can find so many other passages that deal with the same thing. Littleton then raised the question of reputation. Was it in order that he might gain the reputation as a leader or something of that nature? Why, again, no. For the reputation was with the people he was leaving. Here he was a member of the Pharisees, apparently of the Sanhedrin, and these were the elite among the Jews at that particular time. And here's where the wealth was, where he could have become wealthy by staying with them. And he was also a disciple and a student of Gamaliel, the great doctor of the law among them, and had a reputation there. His reputation was that of a very strong, faithful individual to the Jewish faith. He said himself over in Philippians, the second chapter there, "Far be it for me to glory, save in the cross," or not that. But he said, it speaks there of where is the glory there? Of those individuals. I'm not going to get that started. Couldn't quite get that. But Paul is talking there in the Ephesian letter there, or of the flesh. When he said, "If any man thinketh to glory in the flesh, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisees, touching the righteousness of the law, found blameless, and touching zeal, persecuting the church." All of these things were things of a reputation in which he might have rejoiced and gloried. But he said, "I count all of these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and do count them but refuse." Now the old version is strong, as "I count them but dung," that is, as manure from out here in the barnyard. "They're as nothing unto me." So instead of looking for reputation, while he was taking his position with a people whose leader had been crucified between two thieves as a criminal, he's taking his, that was the leader. Now he's taking his part maintaining his place with that group on that side of it. So you couldn't say it was reputation that he was seeking there at that particular time, for he gave up all of these things, as he said again in Philippians, "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I counted the loss of all things there," and he rejoiced in that. So it was not reputation. But now sometimes individuals will do something they think is not so. They want to build a reputation. But reputation was on the other side. Then there's another motive that Littleton mentioned, and that's the motive of power. Now we realize that such men as Muhammad and the Pope and individuals like that, they assume religious positions because of power involved in it. The power to rule over individuals. I said in Mormonism diligently many, many years ago when I began preaching. My first work was over Tempe back in 31 and 32 there. And the Mormons were there all around, and I'd go to their meeting, they would come to mine, I'd discuss it with them, study very diligently. And in studying it, of course, I studied Joseph Smith. What motivated Joseph Smith in leading the movement of something that he himself knew was false? Well, it was power. He later on wanted to run for president, thought he was a presidential timber. Also, it gave him a place of leadership of people there, and it was an opportunity there to for power and reputation, leadership, things of that kind. And so that motivated him. Did that motivate Paul? No, he'd never exercised or claimed to exercise power, even over those congregations that he'd established. He'd established a congregation, then he'd write to that church trying to get them to do right, but he always appealed to them on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, always in the name of Christ. Now, he did say in the Corinthian letter, I might have claimed authority as an apostle, but I didn't do that. No, he didn't do it. He appealed to the people there on the basis of a relationship to Christ, and not on a relationship of his power unto those individuals. So it was certainly not for the exercise of power or to hold power over them. He never sought to rule them there. And the power really was with the Jews whom he was leaving. Now, as I said a while ago, he could have had a great reputation as a leader. He was exercising the power of persecution when he was on the way to Damascus there and met the Lord at that time. So you couldn't say it was either for money, nor was his motive reputation, nor was his motive power in that. Then there's another thing that I think moves some people to take a false position and to promote something they know is not true. That's in order to gratify other of those passions of the flesh. Now, to sometimes they get revelation. I think Joseph Smith got his revelation on polygamy because he wanted additional wives there, things of that nature. So Brigham Young, and they claimed that was a revelation from God. Well, why would an individual seek a new revelation from God unless it is to gratify some of those motives, of those principles that motivate man? Either wealth, or power, or reputation, or the right to make sensual gratification an acceptable thing with society or with God, or to smooth his conscience on that. And so this then might have been, but now, to live a loose life, as it were. Well, let's look at that for just a moment. Look at Paul's letters. As you look at Paul's letters there, he's setting forth the principle, the highest standard that the world has ever known, the standard of God in Christ. He's appealing to them, as in our lesson this morning, that you be not like the Gentiles here. This I say and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, the lust of their flesh in these things. Then over in Colossians, it put to death therefore your members upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things cometh the wrath of God. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Paul's letters were replete with these appeals to the brethren to maintain that high standard of life in Christ Jesus. So he was not motivated in changing over from what he was doing, persecuting Christians, to preaching the gospel which he had persecuted. He was not motivated by any of these things that we suggested here in this. Then a fifth thing that Littleton suggested was a pious fraud. Just promoting a pious fraud there, claim revelation there in this, in order to promote himself in this and to advocate this. But that's the very opposite to what he was doing. Now, when he left Jerusalem on his way to Damascus, he was on his way breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples. Now, what changed him before he got to Damascus in turning from that now than to promoting that which he had once persecuted? It couldn't have been a pious fraud, although I think that motivates a lot of individuals. Now, in his writings, he claimed that what he did was by revelation of Jesus Christ. Not a fraud, not something that he had collaborated with others to do or concocted himself. He said in the Galatian letter, the first chapter, verses 11 and 12, said, I testify unto you that the gospel which I preach unto you is not after man, neither did I receive it from man, was not nor was I taught it. But it came unto me by revelation of Jesus Christ. Then down in verse 16, he said, when God called me to preach the gospel of his Son, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. And I came back to Damascus. And after 3 years I came to Jerusalem. The only man I saw was Peter and James there. I saw them. That was the only ones he saw there, but only spent 2 weeks there. So where then, if it's a pious fraud, where did Paul get that insight that he had into God's eternal purpose? There's no writer that goes into this that we've been studying in our morning lessons for the last year. No man went into that like the Apostle Paul. No man dealt with that in the fullness that he does, going back and pointing out that here is a plan that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Peter says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But Paul went more deeply into that, showing that. Now, where did he get the insight? And this is a question that the infidel has to answer. Where did he get the insight that he had into this eternal purpose, whereby he could write of its fulfillment as it fulfilled the law and the prophets back there, as Paul wrote about it, and he presents in it there the mind of God that transcends anything that man could ever have thought of or conceived of. And so to accuse him of advocating a pious fraud there would violate every principle of motivation. Wealth couldn't have motivated, power didn't, it couldn't have been it could have been reputation, it wasn't for the gratification of selfish desires. It couldn't have been a pious fraud, because the whole thing stands out. All that Paul did stands out as totally against that kind of a conception. So when the infidel tries to point out that the whole thing is a hoax or a fraud, he's got to find some motivating principle that moved people to do that, because they suffered. The Christians were suffering. They were driven from place to place. Paul was driven from city to city. He was beaten with stripes. Read that 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, sometime again. I know we read it last time. Remember reading it not too long ago. Read that. Here's what Paul suffered and endured for the name of Christ. Men don't do that unless there's some strong motive back of it. And what motive can the infidel present? And this man was an infidel when he began his study of this. And he came out a confirmed believer in the resurrection of Christ on the basis of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I think it's one of the stronger arguments that we have for the resurrection. Well, second, he moved from that thought of what of motive and what motivated him here in this matter of being an imposter. That was his idea. He was not an imposter. For an imposter is motivated by some of these unrighteous and unholy principles here in doing what he did. Now, second, Littleton raised the question, was he an enthusiast that was overcome by a vivid imagination? And on his way then, he imagined that he saw the Lord. And so he imagined all of these things and wrote them down. But now, wait a minute. What does a man, one of these enthusiasts, what does he generally see? One of these fellows is a little off up here and is looking for something. What did he generally see? What he was looking for? What was Paul looking for? Anything in the world except that Jesus was the Christ. That he emphatically denied. He was looking to persecute Christians. Now, if he had had an imagination or a false vision there, claimed to have a vision there, it would have been along the line of what he was doing, what he wanted to do. But it wasn't. It was the very opposite. But not only that, to talk about him being the victim of an overheated imagination there, and we'll look at these things that happened there. Then there were those who were with him that heard the voice and saw the light. So when Paul stood before these folks here in this 23rd chapter of Acts, he said that the high priest could testify, if he would there, to those things, either that lesson or the last one, that he could testify there. There were individuals in his audience who knew the facts, were on the way, probably on the way to Damascus with him. And they had seen the light, they'd heard the voice, they didn't understand the message. Now in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, in the recording his conversion there, well, there it is said, they saw the light, but they heard not the voice. In the 22nd chapter, he says they heard the voice, saw the light, and heard the voice. The two words there for hear are different. One of them means to hear as a sound, the other to hear with understanding. They heard the voice, they didn't understand what the voice said, but they could testify to two things. They could testify to the fact that there was a bright light that shone round about them that particular time, and there was a voice that spoke to them. They could testify to that. Then Paul was blinded by that light, led into the city. Now then, here's another point, if that was imagination. How came Ananias to come to Paul, knowing that he was a persecutor, with the idea now of restoring his sight? You see, you've got that to contend with. Well, they say, somebody just imagined and worked all this out. Well, the fellow, if you deny the Bible and the Word of God, you've got as big a miracle in describing how that they were able to write this as you have if you admit the whole thing to be true. You're faced there with a thing contrary to ordinary experience on either side of the thing, you see, whichever horn of the dilemma a man takes there. And so here he led in blind. Now then, he's made to see. He made to see there. He put his hands upon him. His sight was restored. And Ananias delivered the message. So you've got to explain Ananias how he came to know what he was supposed to do and how that the sight was restored unto him here instantaneously at this particular time. And these men could testify, yes, he was born blind at that time. And then another point as you look at that, you look at this matter of an enthusiast there and this other imposter up here. I said a while ago, Paul's insight to these things. Then you have to explain the miracle that Paul performed. You remember there that one of them was, he caused Elymas the sorcerer to come blind for a season. Then you remember when he came into when he came into Philippi, he cast a spirit out of a maiden there and restored her to her right senses and all that. And you've got others there that he performed, not a great number, but some of them had indicated that. You have all of that. All of these must be explained, either from the viewpoint of motive, or now if he was if he was just carried away by his imagination and all of that, how do you explain all that he did? I think, to me, the greatest thing that has to be explained of all is how Paul came to know all that he did about the scheme of redemption and to set it forth in such a complete fulfillment of what God was looking for and pointing by spirits of melancholy or depression. Although the Apostle Paul was very fervent in spirit, you never find him being carried away by it. You find him when he was before Felix and then Agrippa and Festus. He's always calm, dignified, not carried away as an enthusiast, an individual that has an overheated imagination or has an over opinion of himself, and that's another characteristic of that kind of a person. He generally has an over high estimation of himself, of his abilities. Paul never manifested that. Paul never characterized that. He was always a humble person that's scouring the earth and all that, and it makes that clear. But when it comes to his disposition, he never shows the spirit of being melancholy, or as we say, down in the dumps and all that. Now there were times, surely, when his spirits were low, but he was still rejoicing. Even from the prison in Rome, when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he used the word joy and rejoice 15 times in that letter. Now he's in prison. He's in chains. He's there because he's preaching the gospel. He could have been depressed, downhearted, but he's writing to them, he's rejoicing, and he's telling them to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I would say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts, your thoughts in Christ Jesus. One of my favorite passages, Philippians 4:4-7. And in the first chapter, instead of being depressed over the fact that he was in prison. Why he said it's working out for good. Why he said the church here is bold now to speak in the name of the Lord. When they saw Paul and what he was enduring there, why he said this is working out for the furtherance of the gospel. Why a fellow with an overheated imagination and that kind of an individual, and why there's some scientific name for that kind of fellow, I don't remember what it is, but at any rate, when he's that kind of an individual, well, he's up in the clouds one day, way down in the depths. Now, Paul isn't either. Paul is always high in spirit. He's always rejoicing. He's always happy that he can do what he's done. So he moved on, this man did, to show it couldn't have been that. Then another thing of the enthusiast, that fellow there that's motivated by that kind of an imagination, all that, he generally has an overrated opinion of himself. He gets the idea that really he is what he's claiming to be. He gets that overrated imagination of himself, estimate of himself. Paul never did. When Paul was writing to them, he was always a fellow worker. He's always a servant of the Lord. He's always and you're a servant for Jesus' sake. He was always that. He never appealed to that idea of my personal greatness, of what I know, and all of that. Now, he did appeal to the Romans as a Roman citizen. He had that right. But that was just simply keep from another beating taking place there. That would be a legitimate thing. But you never find Paul with that haughty, holier than I, than thou, greater than you attitude on his part. Because that doesn't become a Christian, he knows that. So he couldn't say then that that was it. Well, after Littleton had exhausted both of those ideas there, the one that he was not an imposter, because there was no motive for that, and it was not an individual that was a victim of an overheated imagination there and carried away by that and saw something that he didn't see and all that. When he showed that that was impossible, because none of the characteristics of such an individual characterized Paul, so that could not have been, that couldn't be an explanation for it. And then there was a third one. Then he said, was he deceived by others? Then he points out the impossibility of that, and yet you couldn't add anything to it. No, that was impossible from two points of view. First of all, it was morally impossible for the disciples of Christ to have done that. They would have known that they were acting a fraud. They're acting dishonestly in that. Now, to the contrary to all their teaching. So the brethren couldn't have done that from a moral point of view. And of course, the aliens, the sinners, the enemies wouldn't have done it because they were against all that sort of thing. They knew their position was Christ had not been raised from the dead. And so you couldn't say it. I mean, morally, the brethren could not have done that. Then second, it was physically impossible. There was no way that they could have had a light shining up there. Now, Hollywood today might be able to take all this electronics and make those things and make all that look like that. But they could neither have had that light, nor could they have had a voice to speak out of that light. So it was both morally and physically impossible for others to deceive Paul. Now, if Paul was not an impostor and had no motive for it, if he was not carried away by an overheated imagination, a victim really of sunstroke or something like that, if he wasn't that, and if he wasn't deceived by others, then what is the logical conclusion? The logical conclusion is that therefore Paul's change were the result of what he saw on the road to Damascus and what he heard. What did he see? He saw this light. What did he hear? A voice saying, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what will you have me to do? You arise and go into Damascus to the street called Straight, and that'll be told you of all things appointed for you to do. But God said, I'm going to make you a witness of all things you've seen and heard concerning me, and you'll be a messenger unto the Gentiles and unto the children of Israel. And that's, so he now goes into the city blind, made to see, doesn't meet with any of the folks that were supposed to be in the know and all this, an apostle, went away into Arabia, came back, after 3 years came to Jerusalem, stayed only 2 weeks, went back to Tarsus, and became the greatest preacher of the gospel the world has ever known, and the greatest revealer of the great scheme of redemption, the eternal purpose of God the world has ever known. And so Littleton concluded there was only one answer Jesus Christ met him, and if he met him on the road, he'd been raised from the dead. He raised from the dead with the Son of God, to the Son of God, what he said was true.